So that, again, kind of, as we talked about last week, describes the pattern that we're going to see in the book. By way of review, we saw that the motif of the book then is idolatry, servitude, repentance, and deliverance, much as we just read. We saw the nature of Baal worship and idolatry in general. We'll look at a little bit more at that today as well. And then we saw the difference between true repentance and being sorry for sin's consequences, which we see here. These people repented for ulterior motives, not because they were concerned about the Lord's glory. We talked about the problems understanding evil and God's justice. When we don't have a biblical theology of God, sin, and the depravity of human nature, that is, those who have a problem with God wiping out these nations, or even allowing evil and calamity, as he says he was going to do, like we just read, if you don't understand the holiness of God, the depravity of man, and the justice of God, then you become, well, God, the God of the Old Testament is just a big meanie. Because you have a way too high opinion of yourself, for instance. And then we see also that each of us have a story to tell, and it's our duty to do so. Now, as I wrote that, I thought, well, actually, we didn't cover that. We didn't get to that last week, so let me just mention that. And that takes us back to chapter 1 briefly, where we have three stories, three accounts, we might say. And the first one, verses 6 through 7, we see Adonai Bezek, who was the king of Jerusalem, being caught and having his toes and his big toes and his thumbs removed, cut off, which was not unusual back in those days. But we find out that he had done the same thing. So in a sense, he says, I've done this to others, and so now it's being done to me. He kind of understood that it was a just thing for them to do that. Of course, they did that because in a sense that you no longer could hold a weapon or rise up to against them. So it was certainly symbolic to some degree. We read about him over back in the book of Joshua, where when the Gibeonites made a pact with Israel through deceit, he was the one who led the other four kings up against the Gibeah to kind of punish them. And that's where we had the longest day there with Joshua's battle there, where he prayed for the sun to stop. We'd read about him before. And so, one commentator said that by Judah being the one who captures this king and doing this to them, it's a picture of Jesus defeating Satan and taking away his ability to control us by him being having his thumbs and his large toes removed. And, you know, I won't say that's necessarily what we're supposed to see there, but I think it's a great illustration of nothing else. But we will leave it at that. But the second little vignette here is in verses 11 through 15, and it's one that we had already saw before. It's with Othniel's wife, Ashka, the daughter of Caleb, and it runs through the whole account where she asks Caleb to give them a certain land and give them water to water and so forth. And if you remember, when we covered it, it was one of those things where I was struggling with, well, exactly what are we supposed to see? Why is this story here? And we certainly saw that she was a woman who had been given wisdom, and she was willing to do what had to be done to secure for her family and so forth. But this is what we see. This is one of the stories that's repeated, which, again, it makes us wonder, why is it repeated? Why is it so important? And then the third story in the end of chapter 1 is of a man in a situation a lot like Rahab the harlot. He's coming out of this one town that Israel wanted to capture, and so they ask him to help them, and if he does, they will kill him and his family, which he agrees to do that. And that's what happens. What is different than with Rahab is that Rahab joins with Israel, marries into it, you might say. You know, he, once this all takes place, moves to another location and builds a town and names it the same name as the town that he had just moved out of, which is an interesting difference in the whole account with Rahab. So what do we get from those three stories. And I thought one commentator did a good job of answering that question. Why are these stories here? Stories of justice, romance, and intrigue to some degree. And he says that we are reminded that when God works in the lives of people, we have stories to tell. I mean, God is doing different things with different people. And so the Christian life is not boring. Each of us have a story of salvation, the way in which God saved us. Each of us on a daily, weekly, monthly, yearly basis have the Lord answering prayers, doing things for us, which is why we have our fifth Sunday months, right? This is an opportunity, five Sunday month services. It's an opportunity to say, hey, you know what? I've got a story to tell. The Lord has done something for me. I am thankful, and I want to praise the Lord for what He's done. And I think that that's certainly one thing we see here. In the one case, this man, unlike Rahab, instead of saying, okay, I'm going to join myself to God's people and take this as an opportunity for salvation, he goes the other way. And he sets up his life in a sense just like it was before. He uses the same name and everything. And so it's something we see. There are some people who have a story to tell, but unfortunately, because of their disobedience and rejection of Christ, their story is not good. It's told here in the Word. It will be told, you might say, at judgment, but it will not bring any good to them. So we kind of see the difference in how the world lives. And they don't relate their lives to the Lord, and that we as Christians are to relate our lives to the Lord. And so we need to understand it is our duty then to make sure that God is receiving glory in the way we live. And we speak that. We tell others. It's not something that we are to hide. What does Jesus say? Don't hide your light under a bushel. So I just thought it was kind of interesting and I think a good application. You can imagine many a Jewish child hearing these stories and learning about God and our duty as they listen to them. And so that brings us again to what we just read here in Judges chapter 2 and 3. And this section, as we said, kind of sets up the rest of the book. Before we get into the account of the judges, though, I want us to again just see how Judges works and how it applies to us, and how we can fall into the very same patterns that Israel does. And the two things that we see here is that they lost their leader, and when they do, they fall into the idolatry of the gods of the nations that they had just dispossessed. And that alone is rather startling, isn't it? Because the gods couldn't help the Canaanites stop the Israelites from coming in and possessing the land. So they've shown themselves to be weaker than, of course we know that there are no gods as such, but, you know, they obviously were weaker than Yahweh, and yet they turn right around and reject Yahweh and start serving these gods. And we also saw last week though that there were reasons why they did this. And why Baal worship is such a good example of the many pagan religions, those formed from human imaginations, those things that work well, that feed the flesh, you might say, that exalt our pride, feed our flesh. In one sense, just the idea, a Christianity that revolves around earning your salvation, that have you done enough to get into heaven, is a false religion that feeds the flesh, that feeds our pride, that dishonors the Lord. They all have these in common. Much like Greek mythological gods, they all too often are like humans with their passions and their faults, which again kind of shows man worshiping something that isn't all that holy, that doesn't put me in that bad of a spot in some way. Baal worship especially was fitted for agricultural people, as we talked about last week. And just so you know, when you see Baal in a singular, that's a singular form, the male god Baal. If you see Baals, then that's plural. In the KJV, it'll often be Balaam, but that's just a plural form. And then Ashtoreth would be the female counterpart, because remember, you had to have both of those things for it to work. And so the premise, as we talked about last week, was rather simple. By having relationships with the temple priestess, you spurred Baal and Ashtaroth to get together and create life, as it were, you know. And so you kind of see the connection there. And so the idea, again, as we think about how this applies to today, to man's idolatry, to our own natural tendency to be idolatrous, the idea is, well, let's not just leave it up to Baal to have good crops. We're going to get things going. We're going to help. And of course, you know, it's a masterstroke by Satan to keep man in his darkness. And even in the early church, this was going on, because if you know anything about the city of Corinth, there was a temple up on the hill, and every night, literally 1,000 prostitutes would come walk down into the city so that they could worship, right, those gods. And that's why Corinth was an extremely immoral city. And why, if you read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul has to deal with that so often, because these guys are being saved out of some of the most immoral practices imaginable, and they didn't realize at that point what right and wrong was when it came to a lot of this stuff, and they struggled with it on many accounts. And so, it's not unlike a whole lot where today, because you think about people being saved today, kids not being raised in church, having no idea about what the Bible says, involved in, I mean, the norm today is to be sexually active before you're married, all right? If you even get married, right? And you can imagine people now being saved out of this culture, whereas when I was a young kid, it was just totally different in so many ways. And now you're saved, and you have no idea what is right and what is wrong. And so you see the struggle that we read about in the Word of God. And it's typical of paganism, because it's opposed to biblical faith. And so you think about what's going on here. The gods are being coerced in some way rather than trusted. So you see the man-made centeredness of these pagan religions. It's not like where we trust our God to do as he sees fit and to treat us by grace and not by justice. They say, well, God needs a little help. We're going to help this God help us. And it's just like today, even with some people's use of Christianity, God's value and use is for us to get along in the flesh. And so Baal, you think about it, what was Baal all about? It was about making sure we had good crops so we could take care of our lives, our physical lives. And when we make Christianity to be like that, when God is really all about helping us get along in this life rather than us serving him regardless of the situation of this life, because our reward and eternal life is later, not now, then we see that we aren't here for his glory. He's here for ours. He's here to help us. And so you see the connection here to paganism and why it's such a grievous sin. And remember, God doesn't put up with this. It angers him. It will not last. He will not allow his people to do it. And so we understand his view of this. One of the ways this was first illustrated to me was back when I lived in Wisconsin. It was just a small town, and every week they would come out with what they called the Hodag Shopper. And Hodag was a mythical dragon-like creature that it was kind of in the tradition of that area, and so it was kind of like a town mascot. And high school team was called the Wranglander Hodags and so forth. So here's the shopper that came out, and in it was a lot of ads, and it had people could, if they had something for sale, you put your little blurb in there for what was for sale, or if you had help wanted, you put that in there. So every week, that was kind of the highlight. you'd read through it and see, you know, something you wanted, somebody had something for sale that you could afford, and, you know, so you always read that thing. And the interesting thing was that every so often in that, someone would put in a little, because it's a very Catholic area, someone would put in a little thing that if you are struggling with this or that, need help here or there, say three Hail Marys, do this or that, pray this prayer. They'd write out a little prayer to thank Jude. And so here we go. It's God has become this thing that we can manipulate. Now, it might not be quite as, you know, immoral as what they did to stimulate the gods, but you're doing the same thing. If I say this enough, God will do what I want him to do. It's how easy it is for us to. You know, man hasn't changed. Idolatry is idolatry, right? The world's religions are all really, in one way or another, the same. So we scratch God's belly, getting him to do what we want. And it's no wonder then that his wrath comes upon this, because it completely undermines everything that the Bible talks about our relationship with him really is. So we see why this was such a snare to Israel. Even while it was obvious that these gods could not stand before the true God, it was a religion that dealt primarily, if not exclusively, with pleasure and with being able to eat and enjoy the land. And it was all about them and not about the glory of God. Of course, Baal had no glory. There was nothing glorious about Baal anyway. But it didn't matter. And so you can kind of hear the Canaanites say that, well, Jehovah was okay, you know, in the wilderness. And he's obviously a good military god, but now that you're here, you need a agricultural god. And so you need to follow what we do if you want to be able to have good crops. And we're reminded why the Lord told them to, first of all, kill them and to separate themselves from the Canaanites, because their influence was going to be a problem. And that's why in the latter part of chapter 2 and then the first part of chapter 3, he says he left the Canaanites in there to test them, to see whether their heart is solely to serve the Lord or not. And of course, it's clear that Israel, except for the remnant that God kept in Israel, Israel by and large never got over the idolatry, because they weren't regenerate. And if you're not regenerated, you're never going to serve the Lord and worship him as you should. And so the same thing goes on today. And I've had people tell me this, and I imagine most of you have too. You know, God is okay on Sundays. And if believing in him helps you deal with things emotionally, gives you faith, you know, gives you some measure of joy or comfort, well, that's all good. But if you want to keep your job, if you want to make money, if you want to have fun, well, then you got to put God on the back burner. He's okay on Sunday, but not necessarily the rest of the week. And I've been told that in so many ways, often. And if you think about it, a whole other level of problems that such thoughts, you know, in idolatry cause is how it would affect the families of Israel. And we see, I think, an example of this here we'll look at in a moment. When a husband gives his love and time and energy and affection to another, he necessarily must be taking it from his wife and from his children. And what happens? Well, the family's weakened, the society's weakened. And the same follows in the church. When we give part of our love and energy and time to things other than the Lord, when other things begin to take our affections from God, from one another, then the church suffers. And if our love for Christ is our strongest pursuit, then we know that we will have a strong affection for the body of Christ. And when we love this world, his body will hold little desire. And you see it acted out all the time. And so when we fail to love his body, we commit, as the Lord says very plainly in our text, we start to commit spiritual adultery. We break both the great commandment and the second great commandment. We neither love God with all of our heart, therefore we are unable to love one another as we should, because we love ourselves primarily. So as we read on, we notice that the unity of Israel necessarily becomes weaker and weaker until finally they're at war with each other and the tribe of Benjamin is almost brought to extinction. One commentator, A.R. Fawcett from the Fawcett Brown, Fawcett Jameson Fawcett commentary, says, our high calling is to be in the world but not of the world. It is not our being in the world that ruins us, but our suffering the world to be in us. Just as ships sink not by being in the water, but by the water getting into them. And I thought that's just a great illustration of the Christian pursuit. We are in the world, but how much of the world do we, in its thinking and its temptations, do we allow into us? And that's what causes us to sink, as it were. That's why love will always be our motivation in how we live. What do we love? And that's the ultimate point of idolatry. You either love God or you love something else. That becomes the idol. So as we progress in Israel's history, we learn that often they will still want to hold on to Yahweh's, to his worship, but also Baal worship. So a lot of times they didn't say, well, it's going to be one or the other. No, they still wanted to worship Yahweh, but they would worship these other gods, not always Baal, but other gods that were similar in one way or another. And there were times, if you read about in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, where they would actually bring some of these images into the actual temple area. And they're worshiping everything. And it's kind of the idea, the more the merrier, you know, cover all of our bases. That's what's so disgusting about so-called preachers or Christians who, when they evangelize, say, look, what do you have to lose? Try Jesus, you know, believe and see if he's to keep his promises. Well, no, you don't try Jesus. This is your creator. You bow down to him. And so, God rules over all creation. There's only one God. So there are not parts of our God that we live according to his wisdom and control. And then some parts of our life, well, this God, this theme, does a better job or helps us more. Because God rules over all. As Jesus says, you cannot serve God and mammon. Unlike man's gods, the true God is not like us. And someone said, he doesn't dwell in a celestial bedroom. Sexuality is a human activity. But our God sits in heaven and rules his creation far above us in holiness. And his rule reaches right down into every aspect of our life, including the bedroom. So we err greatly when we impose the way we think upon the way he does. And again, nothing is more telling of a false religion than those who create it. You really get to see their heart. That's why you think about Islam and how that in Islam, I'm really not sure, I don't know if I've ever even heard exactly what women have to look forward to when they die and supposedly go to heaven. But we know, of course, that a faithful man, he gets his 72 virgins. And, well, what does that tell you? It tells you that a man made up that religion, right? It exposes the simpleness of man, and it tells you what their God really is. And our God is above all those things, and it just shows you the difference in what the biblical revelation as opposed to these false gods. The natural result of such apostasy was severely dealt with, as we are seeing in this text. We'll see it all through the Old Testament. And some of the ways God dealt with their apostasy was to, you ever, when you're training your puppy and they do a mess in the house, and one of the ways you train them is you kind of rub their nose in it, right? Say, maybe go them outside, you know, do all that. Well, sometimes God would send a famine. And it's kind of like he's rubbing his nose in it. You're trusting this God to give you good crops, and yet I'm the one who decides when you're going to get good crops. And so here's an example of that. I'm going to rub your nose in it. You're going to have a famine. And so in the book of Judges, it usually meant that they would be opposed by those that they failed to drive out. The very ones who said, this is the God you need to worship, are the ones who turn around and cause them so much problems. And of course, we immediately see that everything revolves around how well they're doing in the flesh, because as soon as it's like, oh yeah, this was a mistake, God help us, God helps them, and then as soon as everything kind of gets, you know, back to normal and the judge dies, they're right back at it. So whenever they are oppressed, they would do whatever they had to do for their relief. And we begin to see why these revivals really weren't revivals, and why, you know, you see people out there all the time who go through a trial and all of a sudden they become religious, or they pray, or they ask. They don't ever pray, they'll never step in door in church, but I've had, as a pastor, I've had people come up to me and say, look, I just had this, you know, sick or this thing, that thing's happened. Could you pray for me? And I, in one way or another, try to make the point that my prayers are not something to help you. While you ignore God, then I'm going to come along and get God to take away your problem. You need that. God needs to do something to drive you to Him. And so, you know, you're not going to use God like that. It reminds us sometimes of our National Day of Prayers. We expect God to bless us when we ignore Him all the rest of the time, and yet, you know, let's throw God a bone here and try to, you know, we don't want to ignore Him because we have these needs, and we're covering our bases. Again, it's all the same thing. Just because the Lord relents and gives them peace doesn't mean that this is repentance, that it was real, or that God was fooled by it, of course. It's just that God is a patient God, and He gives Israel chance after chance to obey Him. Can we not say that these peoples were left among the nations to test the covenant people's resolve to love the Lord? I mean, He says as much. If you read the first six verses of chapter 3, now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It goes on to talk about how the next generation after Joshua didn't really know war. So they hadn't been tested. There's a sense in which what's being told here is that God allows warfare in our lives, that is trials and testing, conflict in one way or another, to see. It trains us. And exposes who we are. And if you're truly a Christian, it exposes sin in your life sometimes. But it strengthens you. It drives you to Christ. Or it would expose you for being unfaithful, for not being a Christian. And, of course, it's a very New Testament, something that we learn in the New Testament. Think about, like, 1 Corinthians 11. I probably should have bought some verses here that we could have looked at, but I think these are something that we're pretty familiar with, like 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 19. It says, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Why do churches have conflict? Well, there's a number of reasons, and it's always because of sin. Someone's sinning, if not everybody else is involved. It exposes the false believer. We're talking about, you know, real factions, not the minor disagreements. It's not a sin necessarily to disagree with somebody. We're talking about, you know, issues where people disrupt the church, leave the church, do damage. It exposes whether one is truly a Christian or not. Hebrews 12, you know, the Lord sends discipline because He loves you. It's what you need to grow. And so it was warfare that was the primary way that the nation was delivered from their affliction. And the judges, and later the kings primarily, were used to help them win these wars against idolatry. And so the New Testament picks up on this when exhorting us to deal harshly with sinful thoughts and desires, because it will ruin. And we, therefore, take that. We understand that these things are to train us in the knowledge of Christ, that we're able to withstand the wiles of Satan, serve the Lord effectively, and approve whether we're Christ or not, as we said. And so chapter 2 of Judges, verse 10, says, "And all that generation also was gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." And it just reminds us, and we've talked about this before, that how important it is to raise our children to know the Lord. Now, I don't mean to we raise our children to get saved, because that's the Lord's word, but we do our part. We make sure they understand the gospel, right? And we raise them to understand the Bible and what that means. The Lord saves a child, then it's better that they don't have to start from scratch, right? They understand the Bible. They have something to work with. But no doubt here, they knew about God, but their religion was not experiential and eternal. It's more external. And we see that what happens when a couple has children and they go to church, a couple goes to church, but they're not Christians. Well, they live lives of hypocrisy, and the kids immediately pick up on that. They see that the Christians, their parents claim to be Christian, but by what they do at home, how they live, they know that they don't really believe anything that they say they believe. And those are the children who so often, except for when God is gracious to intervene anyway, who go off into the worst of sins because they see Christianity as hypocritical. And I can name some people right now that I know, that I've known through the years, where that has happened in one way or another. And so I think we got to be careful here. We cannot be content for our children to ape our faith, but instead work for their conversion. That's why we talk about, when it comes to raising your children, you are not to raise them to act like Christians. Now, you are to deal with their behavior, obviously. But some people, and we struggled with this early on too, because it took us a while, contact with right books and people, because Sandra and I were both raised, and I don't want to be too hard. My parents, I think, did a pretty good job of raising me, and I think Sandra's parents did too, to some degree. But we were raised in that idea where you make sure those kids behave, which you should. I mean, that's certainly part of it, right? But we all seen examples where the parents seem to be much more concerned that kid doesn't embarrass them by their behavior, but is not concerned so much about their heart, about whether they know Christ, whether they understand the gospel, whether they understand how sinful they are, whether they're in church, whether, and all under the ministry of the Word of God, and so forth. So we don't want to raise them up to be actors, to be moral. They need a Savior. That'll take care of their morality much more than, outward influences. And much damage has been done to children by seeing discipline and training as making them behave, but not about making them think rightly about God and themselves. And so, someone said, Judges, as we see generational amnesia. That's a good way of putting it. The next generation didn't know God. Well, why not? Well, because the first generation really didn't know God. This is why we need gospel preaching, to keep Christ before us, lest we forget why we are here in the way that we should go. We need to be trained in the art of spiritual warfare, learning how to obey, live by faith, learning to prove our profession. The training is hard. It involves warfare and spiritual warfare. But only our love for the Lord will cause us to fight the good fight of faith, and not look for the easy way out, but to understand why we are here. So let's close up here. What our text is teaching us is that to refuse to be faithful in the battle is to go a-whoring after the gods of this world. To not glorify God in all things is to glorify the world and the flesh, or the flesh. It's one or the other. If there's only God and idolatry. Why do we think the Lord gets so angry and accuses them of adultery, of spiritual adultery? God is a jealous God because he deserves our total love. And jealousy is a proper, jealousy isn't always a sin, right? We tend to think of that, but like that way sometimes, but Is jealousy one of the seven deadly sins, supposedly, whatever that is, you know, but or is jealousy one of them, or is it envy? Maybe envy, which would be a sin, that's probably what it is. Jealousy isn't always envy. They're connected, obviously, right? But when we speak of a love or a relationship that is by nature exclusive, the jealousy is quite proper. And certainly our love for the Lord involves this. Suppose a man had been a good and faithful husband and he finds out that his wife is having an affair. What would we think of his reaction is, well, that's how the cookie crumbles, you know, it's okay, we have an open marriage, you know, and all this kind of stuff. But we think, well, he doesn't really love her. And of course, with God, his love and jealousy arises out of his concern for his own glory. He is the only God. So when we give our love and our worship and whatever, our trust to anything else, God is rightly to be jealous because it's an exclusive relationship. He's the only God. So there's nowhere else to put it that would be legitimate. And so if he's not upset at idolatry, it would be because he's not all that glorious. He's not that important, or he's not the only one important. He's not the only one glorious. These other gods, these other things that you trust in, they have a certain measure of importance and honor, and so it's okay to spread out the love a little bit. But you know, that's nonsense. Not the God of the Bible. He is the only glorious one. And so if we do not give our total worship to him, we're acting out a lie that dishonors him. And that's the awfulness of the sin. This is why. This explains the Old Testament. It explains the reaction of God towards people who did this. It explains why the Canaanites were to be wiped out. It's explained why Israel eventually was discarded. Because this cannot be. To demean his person is the worst possible thing any creature can do. Right is God to pour out his wrath against it. And right is hell to be eternal. And by the way, that to me is some of the best marital counseling you're going to get. Because you understand our relationship with the Lord and the exclusivity of how we are to worship him and to how he loves us and how we love him. It becomes the basis for how I know I am to treat my wife and so forth, right? And so, well, that's a good place to stop. I have a little bit more here, but that'll be good. Review for next week. We'll get into a little bit, expand that a little bit more. Any questions? Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love to us today and for the examples that we read in your word. Well, we know how easy it is to get caught up in, certainly judgmentalism. And to go too far. And yet, Lord, we want to make sure that we understand that this is a heart issue first and foremost. And that we are to be a holy people. Actually, I didn't even get to that part in my message, but it's about the heart. It's about getting rid of the idols in our heart. And we want to be faithful in that area. So we pray that you would help us to learn by example, but from what we read in Scripture, and that you would, by the power of the Holy Spirit, transform us from grace to grace, glory to glory, so we become more like Christ, not in just the way we act, but the way we think, and that he would be the motivation for all that we do. In Jesus' name, we pray.